Well, good morning, everybody. Wherever I am piping into, it is a privilege just to be with you this morning. And I wanted to have this be a little bit more informal. I want this to be us being together, almost like we're in your living room together as a church family. So we need to remember that we are not a building, we are a body. And even though we aren't able to get together in our normal location, God still has us getting together over his word and around him at this very moment. And it is truly a privilege. Now, today is a special day because today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate Jesus going into Jerusalem in what would prove to be the last week of his life. Over the next 7 days, Jesus would be arrested, would be crucified, and then on Sunday morning, Easter morning, he would raise again from the dead. But it all kicked off with Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And we find this in all four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the books we call the Gospels. They each include this event, each with its own different and unique flavor. But today we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open there with us. That's where we're going to be, Luke chapter 19. The text will be up on the screen for those following along that way. We're going to see this morning that when King Jesus shows up, there's a dramatic impact on our expectations and our experiences. We pick up in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, where it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." This is so important that we remember that it was for all the mighty works that they had seen. That's going to come up later. And in verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." As Jane mentioned during our worship section, they shouted, "Hosanna," a term of praise. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." We're going to really focus in on these last couple of verses. Jesus had been walking all the way from Galilee on foot. So from Galilee to Jerusalem, that's about 79 miles. And he is now in the last mile. And he switches it up to riding a donkey. Now, that's more than just an alternative means of transportation. It's not that his orthotics wore out in the last mile, so his feet were hurting. He is giving a signal by what he is choosing to ride here. This was filled with meaning to all the Jews that had gathered together in Jerusalem for the holy holiday of Passover. Donkeys and colts, though, were also pretty valuable. What the disciples did here was the equivalent of coming and taking someone's car. They're essentially commandeering a vehicle for Jesus. And the specification that this be an animal that has never been ridden actually goes back to an ancient rule that only animals that had not been used for ordinary purposes would be appropriate for use in sacred purposes. So what Jesus is doing here is saying that what is about to happen is something supremely significant and extremely sacred. all in just riding a donkey on this Palm Sunday. Now, the other accounts that we talked about, Matthew, Mark, and John, they include a detail that is glaringly missing from what Luke includes here. It's the very namesake for this holiday, palm branches. He doesn't mention anybody waving around palm branches. Well, and that's because it's not something that was significant to his message. Each historian picks what they record, and Luke said this is not significant, but to the others it was. Now, for this holiday, Passover, palm branches didn't play a big part, but palm branches did play a huge part in the history of the people of Israel and in the holiday of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. What they would do is they would take palm branches, wave them around in a celebration of God delivering them from Egypt, and they would build small booths or tents for them to live in to remind them of the time that they spent out in the wilderness that reminded us all that this is our temporary home. But the Feast of Passover that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to celebrate, that was to remind people not just of a past act of God, but of a future deliverance. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, God had an angel of death, the very last plague, that passed over houses that on their lintels and doorposts had put with hyssop the blood of a pure lamb. This was a reminder to Israel not only of God delivering them in the past, but of his ultimate deliverance in one day when he returns on the day of judgment, they would be set free. So the fact that both of these overlap in this event is significant for us. Jesus is saying this is going to be a time of deliverance, especially after Jesus had spent so much time telling people, be quiet, don't tell people who I am, don't tell people what's going on or what you've heard. He is telling them now, this is the time that everything that I've been building up for 3 years, this is coming to fruition. And in fact, he's saying that he is coming as the Messiah, the deliverer that was foretold in prophet Zechariah, who wrote this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is saying he is coming as the king of Israel to deliver them. Now, as in the other accounts of this event, we find two groups of people. Those who truly didn't understand what Jesus was saying, and they rejoice over him. And those who do understand what Jesus is saying, and they reject him. First, we find the people. They were the ones that we were rejoicing, the general populace. And they were thinking that the one who would deliver them from the Roman rule had come at last. They're rejoicing. They say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They are looking for a king to come and deliver them, to bring them what they think is the highest form of peace and glory. See, for nearly a century, the nation of Israel had been under the Romans' boot. They were subjugated to the oppressive regime that taxed them to the extreme. They were regularly abused, and they were hopeless for deliverance. And so the shimmer of hope in seeing Jesus, this one that they had seen doing mighty works, this one they had seen doing miracles, now coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, that sounds a whole lot like what Zechariah just said, now throws them up into an upheaval. The king is coming. The king is coming. And the people were praising God for giving them a king, but they had the wrong idea about Jesus. They expected him to be a national leader who would usher in a new age in their kingdom that would restore it to its former glory. They're expecting a total takeover, a political coup that would throw off the Roman Empire and bring in the Davidic reign that had been promised ages before. They had missed the message of their prophets that had said that the Messiah was going to be a deliverer in more than just political ways, and they totally missed Jesus' real mission here. See, they were measuring the greatest thing God could do by their worst experiences, the worst thing that they had been through. In their mind, the best thing God could do is to overcome the worst thing they had experienced. The worst thing in their life, as far as they were concerned, the source of all their problems, was the oppressive Roman regime. They had imagined that if God could take care of that, that if he could just get them out of there, then everything else would fall into place. They had no clue what Jesus was capable of. I mean, sure, they had watched him open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears. They had seen him heal the sick, raise up the lame to walk. They had seen him cast out demons. They had even seen him bring the dead back to life. And here they are, asking for political change. And all that they can imagine is reform in their government. Here they were in the presence of the creator of the universe, and they are asking for policy change. They are coming to the fountain of life holding a shot glass. Oh, please fill this little bit. The fountain of life, of change. Jesus was about to unleash the transformational, revolutionary, world-changing power of God's grace through his death, burial, and resurrection on the world. And here they are asking for some political change. See, if they had truly studied the Messiah, who he was going to be, and what he was going to do, they would realize that the king on the donkey is so much more than a political revolutionary. He is a spiritual deliverer. They missed the king. They missed the king because they allowed their experiences to limit their expectations of God. That's the first group, Group A. But Group B, that's the religious leaders of Israel called the Pharisees. They knew exactly who and what God had told his people the Messiah was going to be. But they reject him. They don't rejoice. They reject. The Pharisees were the religious elite of Israel. And if there was any group that should know who Jesus really was, these guys should have been it. But they had expectations of the Messiah that Jesus just didn't fit. They expected somebody totally human, someone who would support their claims to religious supremacy, someone who would stick to their human traditions and institutions. See, they had a mold that the deliverer was supposed to fit into. And Jesus comes in, and he doesn't fit into the mold. In fact, he shatters it completely. He just doesn't fit what they're expecting. So to keep the problem from catching the attention of the Roman regime and the Roman rulers, they demand that Jesus tell his followers to be quiet. And in fact, we find out later on that they are secretly plotting to kill him. That's how sure these guys are that they are right, that their expectations are accurate. They were willing to kill a man. They were willing to kill God in the flesh. The very deliverer God had been promising to them for generations, now they were willing to kill him to fit in their own opinions and expectations. See, they would rather do that than question and expand their expectations to fit into the plan of God, who had already told them that their thoughts are not his thoughts, and his ways are not their ways. They had set limits on what they thought God could do. They allowed their expectations to limit their experience of God, and their limits would have dire consequences. We read on, "And when he drew near," that's Jesus, "and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now, just like Luke is the only one who didn't record the palm branches, Luke is the only one who does record this scene of this event, where Jesus weeps as he's approaching Jerusalem and sees the city. Get this, there is an entire throng of people just shouting and praising and singing and rejoicing, and everybody's excited and everybody is smiling, everybody is happy except for the Pharisees, who are just downright angry. So they're shouting, "Shut up, shut up, shut up." And Jesus, the man on the donkey, crests over the hill, sees Jerusalem, and begins to weep. You see the contrast here? Everybody's excited except for Jesus. The name of the city of Jerusalem literally means city of peace. But the people in the city, they don't recognize the king that would bring them peace. The city of peace missed the Prince of Peace. If they had truly recognized what was going on and seen Jesus for who he truly was, then they would have found all the peace they were searching for and infinitely more. But they rejected him. They refused God's plan for peace through Jesus Christ when he came to visit them personally. That's what Jesus means here when he says, "You did not recognize your visitation." So rejection of God's king would cost them greatly. The nation as a whole made a decision to reject Jesus, and it had dire consequences. The events that Jesus talks about here actually came to pass. In AD 70, Titus of Rome laid siege to Jerusalem for 143 days. We're going crazy just with 30 days of stay-at-home order in our state. Can you imagine 143 days that you couldn't even leave town and it wasn't safe to walk the streets? He killed 600,000 Jews and took thousands more captive. Finally, after 143 days, he invades the city, destroys the temple, and lays waste to all structures in the city. All because the people let their experiences limit or lower their expectations of God, and they allowed their expectations to limit their experience of God. They had missed the king. Well, folks, it's Palm Sunday. Now, let's be honest, we have fears, right? But let me encourage you not to let your experiences lower your expectation of God. And don't let your expectations limit your experience of God. Even those who accept him, they allowed their experiences to determine their expectations rather than the expressed word of God. They missed it. But I wonder, do we do the same? They expected him to deliver them from the Roman Empire. I wonder if we don't expect him to deliver us from some things that are just so small in comparison, that we need this as a reminder. See, in times like these, we talk about Jesus being our deliverer. But in times like these, what are we celebrating him delivering us from? We expect God to deliver us from the worst thing we've ever experienced: an abusive relationship, COVID-19, a corrupt government. But that is so far below what God has in store for those who trust in him. That's like going to the fountain of life with a shot glass. It's like going to a doctor with a hangnail. Going to the creator of the universe with a little political problem. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is capable of far more than delivering you just from the worst thing you have experienced. But I get it. We have fears. That's human. It's part of our normal human experience to fear death, to fear pain, to fear a market crash, to fear political abuse, to fear infidelity, to fear disease. And our biggest fears are often based on our worst experiences. I mean, think about it. Who fears a market crash the most? Those who have lived through the Great Depression and the major recessions throughout the decades since then. And in fact, fear doesn't have to be a limitation on our expectations of God. In reality, fear heightens of what we can expect from God. The bigger our fear, the bigger his defeating it will be. When we see something huge, something that scares us, it's the worst thing we've ever experienced it, it is so minute in comparison to what God is capable of doing. So when he ultimately does have victory, he will be the only king forever. This will not rule forever. And when he does that, it will be even the more glorious. The greater the enemy, the more glorious the victory. The bigger our fear, the bigger God's defeating it will be, because fear is a call to a bigger faith. God has promised that these things will not win the day. Let's have faith in that. God is bigger than our worst fear. Delivering from the greatest pain in our life, honestly, that only gets us to ground zero, to square one. It's only a symptomatic approach. It doesn't deal with the root issue. It doesn't get us above and beyond just being okay and surviving. Jesus came that we would be more than conquerors, not just survivors, more than conquerors. The kingdom of God is about being an overcomer. See, the greatest pain you have ever suffered, the greatest pain I have ever suffered, the greatest pain anyone has ever suffered throughout history has the same root cause: sin. Now hear me clearly. I'm not saying that you're suffering because you sinned. That's not always the case, and in fact, it might not be. But what is always the case is that all pain is the result of sin as a force of evil, whether directly or indirectly. Because God created the universe, and he calls it very good. You can read that as perfect. God can't call good that even has a slight hint of sin. And there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no sorrow, there wasn't even being shamed until humanity, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, broke the one command. God had told them two commands. The positive was multiply, be fruitful, tend the garden. The negative command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because they decided to eat from that tree, there now is sin in this world. There now is pain. There now is suffering. As the Bible describes it, there is now death. Through that one sin, death entered the world. And all men die because all men sin. And in Adam, we all sinned. See, there would be, without sin, no COVID-19, no panic shoppers, no shutdown, no economic crisis, nothing that is darkening our days if there were not sin. That is what Jesus came to deliver Israel and you and me from. God's kingdom is about being more than free from the pains of sin, though. It's being free from sin itself. He's not just coming to deliver us from disease, but from sin, to take the penalty for our sins and free us from living in bondage to it. Get this, though. Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. We already have the victory. Sin and death no longer have any claim over us, though we still sense the pain of their consequences. What more do we have to fear? What more do we have to have an expectation of? The greatest enemy has already been defeated by our King. That gives us eternal hope. Now, at the same time that we don't let our experiences limit our expectations of God, don't let your experiences limit your expectations of God, but also don't let your expectations limit your experience of God. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They had an expectation that only fit what they could understand. Now, I'm not telling you to lower your expectations of God. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm telling you to expand your expectations of God to include a God who doesn't fit into your limited perspective. Because God is not hindered by our small imaginations. God is bigger than your grandest dreams. That's why he so rarely ever fits inside them. He exceeds them. He overflows our dreams. So let me ask you something. Does it fit into your view of God that he is capable of far more than we could imagine? If not, you need a bigger God. The God of the Bible, who is far beyond what we can imagine. Let's take it this way. Have you ever watched a movie or read a book and the storyline is pretty predictable? You know it's coming. Usually it's the ones you fall asleep during. But the ones that are a page turner, the ones that keep you riveted, are the ones that have plot twists, things you never saw coming, that don't fit your expectations, that at the end of the story you go, wow, that author, that writer was so smart, so creative, so wise. I never saw that coming. It exceeded my expectations. Friends, that's exactly what God is doing with history. He does not fit into our expectations. He exceeds them. So let's look at where we're at right now. COVID-19. Not what we expected. But right now we have people watching online that normally would never darken the doorstep of a church. If that's you today, thank you. I hope you find a church family wherever you are, because this is a supplement. You're just getting the vitamin. If you want the full Thanksgiving dinner of coming together with a family of God, you've got to get into a church. Think about this. We have people that have run out of books to read. So they're cracking open that one that's been laying on the shelf far too long, the Bible. You've got people praying because nothing else seems to be working. You've got Christians ready to get out there and spend time with other Christians, or evangelize. Friends, what we're seeing might be the seeds of revival. That God might even use this to reach a country, to put us on our knees, metaphorically and physically. Friends, God can use COVID-19 to do things we never expected. Are you prepared for that? Or are you letting that limit your experience of God? What other expectations might we have of him? That someday he's going to deliver us from all disease? That there would be political reform? Cultural correction? There would be total gender equality? Social justice? I mean, all those things are good in their own way. As long as we understand them biblically, they are good, but they are the shot glass that we are bringing to the fountain of life. And let me just challenge you on something. We might not ever say this out loud, but in our heart, this might be what we believe. If God doesn't want the thing that I want, I don't want him. I don't want that as my king. Now, you might not say that out loud. You might even kid yourself and say that you aren't saying it, but every time we sin, that's exactly what we are saying. Every time we reject the king, every time we have an expectation of our King, Jesus, that doesn't live up to our experiences, that shows that we have made a God of our own choosing. The second commandment tells us not to make any carved image to worship it. Reality, that could expand to any sort of God. To literally tell us, don't make for yourself a God after your own choosing to suit your own purposes. Because that's a false God. If that's you today, you have fallen into the trap of idolatry. You are worshiping a false king. You're missing the king. Look, don't let your experiences lower your expectations of God. But let them play a part in understanding a bit of the puzzle, the big picture of who and what God is and what he is going to do in the future. Let it be a springboard to expand your expectations of him. And don't let your expectations limit your experiences of God. Let them be what God can expand to experience Him more deeply. In the middle of all this, don't miss the King. Close with me, if you would, in a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you do not fit into our small imaginations. Thank you, Lord, that we are finite and we are small. We are limited. But God, you are infinite. You are greater than we can imagine. And you are limitless other than your own character. Lord, thank you for the King. Keep us from putting anything in the way of truly experiencing you and seeing you for the great, powerful God that you are. Lord, I pray that King Jesus would be the ruler in our life, that we would not miss the King, the one who came to deliver us from sin. We recognize we will not be perfect in this life, but Lord, I pray that we would live in the freedom that He has given to us. Lord, on Palm Sunday, this day, would you give us reason to celebrate our King? We look forward to the day that we see that ultimate deliverance from even our greatest fear, where you exceed all our expectations. Lord, would you come quickly? We look forward to the days in your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. Looking forward to seeing you all next week, Lord willing. And until then, keep your eyes on the King. Don't miss the King.